Glad you guys are here. My name is Ian. For the couple of you that I didn't get a chance to shake hands with, welcome to the small but mighty Redbird Door of Hope evening service. There should be a Bible in the pew in front of you, or if you brought one, why don't you grab that? I'm going to set a timer here so I know where I am in the earth. Yes, go ahead and grab a Bible. So we're continuing, as per usual, our study through the book of John. I apologize to any of you who were here last week and then at the Redbird service, and then we're also here this morning because that was a redo. But my hands were tied. There's only so much that I can do. I had to preach it twice. So we have concluded John chapter 7 twice. So let's move on to John chapter 8. I'll read these first 11 verses here, and we'll get right into it. They went each to their own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. But what do you say?" And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. But Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So this is a beautiful story, and it's a very dramatic story. There's a lot of intensity here in a short period of time and in a short number of verses. This poor woman gets put through an emotional wringer, and it has a happy ending, but it starts off so bleak and so sad. But it's a very uplifting story. It's a very good story. But before we get into the text of the story itself, we actually have to pause and talk about the story as a whole. And this isn't necessarily the kind of place where somebody would want to do this, because the next 10 minutes or so are going to sound very much like classroom material. But this is the text that we're dealing with, and so we got to do what we got to do. This is a text that has brought a lot of controversy throughout church history, not because of the contents of the text, but because of the text itself. There's a lot of, really, there's a consensus with all translators and biblical scholars and biblical textual critics that agree that this text should actually not be here in the book of John. They don't believe that it belongs here at all. And the reason for that is because the oldest and the best Greek manuscripts that we have don't have this story in them. And this story doesn't show up in any of the ancient manuscripts until about the 5th century. And so because of that, scholars believe that this doesn't belong here. That's pretty much a consensus. Everybody agrees on that. The texts that we do have include the story, but it's not here in John chapter 8. Some ancient manuscripts have this text in chapter 7, right after verse 36. Some manuscripts have it in chapter 7, right after verse 44, which actually, in my humble opinion, would be a great place to have this text, because it's right before the officers that come to arrest Jesus go back to the Pharisees and say, "We couldn't arrest him. No man spoke like this man." This is the kind of event that would be pretty cool to have right before someone declares that. Some manuscripts have it at the very end of the book. It's almost like they didn't know what to do with it, so they took these 11 verses and they put them right in the end of chapter 21, verses 25. So it's this story that is there before Jesus's death and resurrection, and then they put this story in after his death and resurrection, which is kind of odd. And some manuscripts actually have this not in John at all. They have it in Luke after chapter 7, after verse 36 or so. And the reason that, well, another reason why scholars think that this doesn't belong in John's gospel is because the style and the language that is used in these 11 verses is unlike all of the rest of the book. And it actually much more matches Luke's gospel. So its presence there in Luke might actually be where it, quote unquote, belongs or where it's supposed to be. It's possible that this is what's called a marginal gloss. And I want to address this because it's here, and if any one of you go home and you start looking into this on your own, you're going to find it, and I don't want you to come back to me and be like, why didn't you tell us this? This seems kind of suspect. I want to be forthright and say, yeah, this is here, and we've got to deal with it. And so one of the theories that this might be what's called a marginal gloss, and what that is, if you imagine that you've got a scroll of the book of John, and there's margins around the text, just like our codex here. And when scribes were writing things, everything was hand-copied until 1516. And so, you know, there's a group of dudes that are reading this, and they're copying it over here. And they could, if something was a note or a mistake or anything like this, they would write it in the margins. And it's called a marginal gloss. And an example of this, I want to give this example so you guys have real flesh and bone around just this theory. This happens in chapter 5 of John's gospel. So let me give you this one example. Chapter 5, I'm going to read just a few verses here, starting in verse 2, which reads, "Now there were in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man who had been there had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there for a long time, said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?'" So keep that in your mind for just a moment. That's John chapter 5 out of the ESV. This is a Nelson Study Bible that I've never used, but someone gave it to me as a gift. And John chapter 5, here, see if you hear anything different. John chapter 5, again, starting in verse 2. "Now there was at Jerusalem by the sheep gate a sheep called the Pool of Bethesda, which in the Hebrew tongue was called Bethesda. It had five roofed porches, and in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, and withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity of 38 years. And Jesus, seeing him, said, 'Do you want to be made whole?'" So in the Nelson Study Bible, we have a whole new verse that's pretty much describing the situation. And what scholars believe is that the reason, if you have an ESV, I believe it's an ESV Bible that's stuffed in the pew in front of you. When you have the ESV and you just count the verses, they're numbered 1, 2, 3, and 5. It's missing verse 4. The Nelson Study Bible includes verse 4, which says that there was an angel that came and it troubled the waters, and when the waters were troubled, whoever first stepped into the pool would be healed. So people would point this out and be like, hey, a contradiction. Hey, the Bible can't be trusted. Hey, there's something wrong here. And we'll get to that. But what's happening here is most likely what the scholars and the translators believe occurred is that John is telling this story about the Pool of Bethesda, but he's not using a whole lot of words. He just says that there's people here, they're laying by the pool, there was one man who was lame for 38 years and Jesus healed him. And that at some point in the process of copying the text, one of the scribes included in the margin a helpful note. Here's why people were laying by the pool: because there was an angel that came and disturbed the waters. Now, there's a whole study on, was there actually an angel that came and disturbed the waters, or did people just believe superstitiously that an angel came and disturbed the waters? That's a whole other sermon. We tackled that when we did John 5, 9 years ago, feels like? So it's just a helpful note. Somebody put a note in there describing what's going on, and then someone later may have thought that was a verse that was missed and set off to the side, or who knows? We can speculate all day long. But they included that verse in chapter 5, and so we have two different translations. We have two different stories. They're the same, but there's just these differences here and there. And so this is what a marginal gloss is. So this story could have been that. It's widely agreed across biblical criticism that or the textual criticism that this story does not belong in John. But interestingly enough, all of those same scholars, all of those same translators believe that this is in fact an authentic story that occurred just as the way as it is written. It has all of the hallmarks of gospel. The cadence, the rhythm of the story, the theology behind it, who Jesus is, how he speaks, what he does, the characters that are coming at him with aggression, all of it speaks to authentic gospel writing. And for what it's worth, my take on it is this. It's that if it's in the Bible, I'm going to have faith and I'm going to have trust that maybe it's in the wrong place. Maybe we don't know who wrote it. But if it's here, I'm going to have faith that God in his sovereignty moved through human agency to put it here. And so I'm going to teach it as scripture. And it is believed by the scholars that it is in fact scripture, that it actually is an event that occurred in Jesus' life. But through the tides of history, it ended up in the wrong spot, or maybe just a different spot. And so since this is here, I just want to take a few minutes to talk about this, because I know that if I had heard this even just a couple of years ago, I'd have been like, see, I told you, I knew it. We have this ancient book that was authored thousands of years ago, and it's gone through the pages of history, and now who knows what this is? We have all these scribes that are taking one copy, and they're writing on another copy, and they do the erasing thing, and maybe they add things that they shouldn't have, or maybe they leave things out that they should have put in. How are we to know? Now, there is a work behind this. Luckily, we're blessed to have people who are incredibly smart and nerdy enough to dive into this stuff. And we've been able to actually put this book to the test with manuscripts that are thousands of years old. And this work, or this study, is called it's the science of textual criticism. It's something that people actually get paid to do. And the working end of that is basically this. The simple way of putting it is that they discover ancient manuscripts, and they collect them, they go through them, they match the ones that are the same, and then they go through with a fine-tooth comb, and they find, is there any differences here? Did this guy say one thing and this guy said another? And they collate these ancient manuscripts. And when we take what we have from ancient manuscripts and we compare it to what we have today, it's actually quite easy to be encouraged, because the Bible holds up to scrutiny. Now, ideally, we would have originals. Ideally, we would have the book that John actually wrote and had in his possession, but we don't have any originals of anything. We have no original letters of Paul. We don't have any of the original Gospels. We have no books of the Bible that are original. But what we do have is significant, and again, it's quite encouraging, because we have 6,000 manuscripts, or portions of manuscripts, of the New Testament alone. We have 6,000 of these manuscripts, or these documents, that are of the New Testament, and some of them date back to 100 or 120 AD, which is a couple of decades after the close of the New Testament. If you think that John was writing in the mid-80s to the 90s AD, and we have biblical manuscripts that are dated to the 100 to the 120 area AD, within historical manuscripts, that's nothing. That's really close, the copies that we do have. And so out of these 6,000, when you take them and you compare them to one another, there's a 99% agreement rate between them. 99% of the texts agree with each other. The ones that date back to 120, the ones that date back 200 years after that, they all are in agreement. And that 1% that is where there's variance is never anything significant. It's something like this. It's chapter 5, where, why are these people laying by the pool? Well, because they believe that an angel came and stirred the waters. Or this story in John 8. Does it belong here? Does it belong someplace else? We don't really know, but ultimately that 1%, it doesn't really matter. And that's not trying to be dismissive. It's just true. It makes no impact on Christian doctrine whatsoever. So the 6,000 documents that we have, and you can check this out, the 6,000 documents that we have found and we have collected have all been scanned and digitized, and they're online, and you can check them out at any point. There's actually, if you're curious, you could write this down. There's an institute. It's the Institute for New Testament Textual Research. The Institute for New Testament Textual Research. It's in Münster, Germany. And if you Google that and type in, Google that with New Testament manuscripts, it's the biggest collection that I think exists, and you can just, at your whim, you can look through all of the Bible, all these ancient texts that they found, and you can compare it with what we have today. So while something like this can be disturbing to us and it can bother us and it can make us a little uneasy, whenever you compare what we have with the ancient manuscripts, this is solid. This is solid. And the 1% that is varied makes no difference at all. And I'll say one last thing, because if you don't know anything about historical manuscripts, what we have of the New Testament is actually amazing. When you compare what we have in ancient manuscripts of the New Testament compared to what we have in ancient manuscripts of other writings, it's embarrassing to compare the two. And here's just three quick examples. So Caesar's Gallic Wars, the accounts of Caesar, his 9-year fighting in the Gallic Wars, he wrote a book about it, essentially. You can still buy it for $14.95, I looked. And of that, that was written in 50 BC. And we have 10 surviving copies that we have found from the ancient world. But those 10 copies actually date to the 10th century. So there's about 1,000 years between the time that they were actually written, the original was written, and these copies that we have, the 10 that we have, just 10, there's a 1,000-year gap. Aristotle's Poetics, his theory of poetic art, written in 335 BC. Again, we have less than a dozen of those ancient manuscripts that we have found, and again, they're about 1,000 years dated after the original was finished. And the last one, very, very famous, Homer's Iliad from 762 BC. That one, we have more of those. We have a few hundred of those manuscripts, but the earliest one that we have dates to 2,100 years after the original was written. We have a few hundred. Aristotle, we've got less than 12. Caesar's Gallic Wars, we have 10. And the earliest of those that we have is 1,000 years. The New Testament, we have 6,000 manuscripts. Not 10, not a dozen, not even a few hundred, but we have 6,000. And some of them date back to just a couple of decades after the original. People who say that this is a historically unreliable book either don't know what they're talking about or they have an agenda. Because whenever you compare it to other ancient texts, this stands up the best to all scrutiny. So there is some science of textual criticism just to get us started, because we all love that kind of stuff. But that's what we're dealing with here. And I just had to be honest about it. I had to be forthright. I didn't want you guys to discover that later and say, why didn't Ian tell me that? That makes me nervous. That's what that is. So we can get into the text. We can actually start getting into the Bible now. So the animosity that Jesus has been building really since chapter 2. It hit a hot spot in chapter 5 when he got in trouble healing the man on the Sabbath. And it's just been building since then. Chapter 7, there was people that wanted to kill him. There was people that wanted to have him arrested. And now there's people that are conniving ways to kind of tear the rug out from underneath of him and disqualify him or try to invalidate him by tricking him in some way. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they come to Jesus and they bring a woman who had been caught in adultery. And here, verse 3, and here's a perfect example right here of why, one of the reasons why people don't think that this story belongs in John, because of the term scribes and Pharisees. John never uses that term throughout the whole book. He always calls the scribes chief priests. He always says the chief priests and the Pharisees. And yet here, in no place else, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery and placed her in the midst. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. So what do you say?" So this is true. These guys come to Jesus with some law. And in Deuteronomy 22:22, it is stated that adultery is a capital crime. It's to be met with capital punishment. But there's something wrong here right from the get-go. Because these guys say, "We caught the woman in the very act." But according to Deuteronomy 22, the man and the woman were condemned to death. So where's the dude? Where's the dude? If they caught her in the act, where's the guy? Why didn't they bring him? And people have posited different theories, but he's not there, and they don't even bring him up. And they're coming to Jesus with a capital case, which they know better than that. We'll get to that in a minute. They know better than to come to Jesus with a capital case. So why are they doing that? And where's the man? And we know, as we're just about to read again, these guys weren't going for love and good works. They didn't care about the law. They didn't care about what this woman did or didn't do. They didn't care about righteousness or sin or evil. That was not their concern. They were coming to Jesus because they wanted to snuff him out. They wanted to do something that he was, so to trick him in his words. They wanted to bring to him a situation where they were testing him so that they could say, "Aha, see, we got you, you're wrong," because they want to snuff Jesus out. Because the world hates Jesus because Jesus is good. These people hate Jesus because Jesus is good. They hate Jesus because he is perfect. And in chapter 3, Jesus, when he's speaking to Nicodemus, he says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness over the light, or rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. And these people want to snuff Jesus out just because. You know, I heard this story one time about Billy Graham that it just came to mind. This reminds me of. Billy Graham famously would never be in a car alone with a woman. He would never be in an elevator alone with a woman that wasn't his wife or one of his children or granddaughters. He was never alone with a woman. And people used to flick him a hard time for that. People would give him guff for being a goody two-shoes or whatever. But actually, the reason why, one of the things that happened early in Billy Graham's ministry is that it was just after one of his crusades. He went back to the hotel with some of his buddies, and they walked into his hotel room, and a man jumped out of the closet of his hotel room with a camera around his neck and with a naked woman. And the naked woman charged at Billy Graham. And what this guy was hoping to do was to get photos of Billy Graham with a naked woman. They set him up because the world hates righteousness. It's like Billy Graham didn't do anything to anybody. They just wanted to snuff him out. They wanted to put something in the newspapers that was juicy and would sell, and it would get Billy Graham kicked off of television, and then and his crusades would be shot down. His reputation would be destroyed. And that's what these guys are doing. They're coming to Jesus, and they're trying to set him up because they just hate what is righteous. Isn't that us? The world loved the darkness rather than the light. These guys do not care about law. They do not care about righteousness. They just come to Jesus trying to test him. And so this is the test. They come to Jesus with this woman, and they put her before him, and they say, she's been caught in the act of adultery. The law says stone her. What do you say? And here's the debacle. If Jesus says, you're right, that's what the law says, so sorry, miss, stone her. That's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus has been a friend of the tax collector, a friend of the sinners, a friend of the prostitutes. He is the Jesus who comes down and says, I forgive you. I forgive you. He is compassionate. He is gracious. He is abundant in mercy. And if he condemns this woman to death, that's gone. And people will hear about it. And even on top of that, the Jews were not allowed to carry out a capital sentence on their own. In John 18, Jesus goes before Pilate, and Pilate says to the people, he says, take him and judge him by your own law. But the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. So if Jesus says, go ahead and stone her, these guys are going to run right to the Roman authorities and say, that Jesus guy that you've all heard about, he's going around you. He's trying to bypass your Roman authority, and he's ordered the death of this woman. Go get him. But if he says, don't stone her, well, then he's in trouble with the Sanhedrin, because these guys are going to run to the Sanhedrin, and they're going to say, Jesus is defying the Mosaic law. He's a heretic, and he should be put down. And so they think that they got Jesus' hands tied. And, you know, the ball was kind of in their court on this one, because Jesus did have a reputation for being a little bit light with the law. Wrongly, admittedly, people were wrong about him, but he had this reputation. And we read that in Luke chapter 7, we pick this up. This was Jesus' reputation. This is Jesus' teaching. He says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. You say he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus' reputation, because he just came eating and drinking. He says that John the Baptist came not eating or drinking. You say he has a demon. I come eating and drinking, and you say that I'm a glutton and I'm a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, which is a very PC way of saying a prostitute, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table, came into the Pharisee's house and brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is, and who it is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus goes on to school this guy about those who are forgiven much are loved much. But we can see that this is the reputation that Jesus had. I mean, that's a pretty graphic image. I mean, what if one of you were driving by Sweet Hereafter and you saw a lady of the night rubbing my shoulders or touching my feet? You'd call Angela. There'd be words. I mean, let's give them their due. I mean, Jesus was so good that he looked bad to these people. He was so loving and so compassionate and so against the cultural norms that people actually thought he was a glutton and a drunkard. He's letting prostitutes touch his feet. And then there's the whole defying the Sabbath thing that they were mad at him about. There was the turning over of the tables in the temple. All righteous, never sinned once in word, thought, or deed, but these people, in their own wrong estimation, looked at him and thought, we can get this guy, we can burn him. Let's give him this trap. He'll say, don't stone her, and then we can go to the authorities and say, this guy's a heretic. So this is the trap. He seems doomed if he does and doomed if he doesn't. But we see the brilliance of Jesus. This they said to test him, but he bends down on the ground and he begins to write with his finger in the dirt. And we don't know. We have no idea. There is a little bit of speculation that he might have been writing the names of the guys that were accusing this woman and actually writing sins that they had committed right up alongside their name. Some have even suggested that he was writing the names of people who had committed the exact same sin of adultery. I'm not going to go in on that. There's a lot of different theories. There's a lot of different thoughts. It's kind of fun to hypothesize and wonder. It's not really my thing. I'm going to sit with John Calvin on this one, commenting on this story. He says, when God closes his holy mouth, we should desist from inquiry. And that's where I'm going to go. I don't know what he was writing in the sand, but I wish that I did. I'm dying to know, and maybe in heaven we'll be able to figure that one out. But I think what it does speak to is Jesus is not giving these guys the time of day. And have you ever been in a crowd? I was thinking about this earlier. Have you ever been in a crowd where someone tries to start a round of applause and they start to clap and people don't pick up on it, and that person always does that awkward like, oh. Or you go in for a high five and the dude leaves you hanging, and there's always that awkward like, I don't know what to do with my hands now. Imagine this. This is like that, but it's worse. These guys come in with this woman in tow. They disrupt the Bible study. They're in the middle of the temple. Jesus is here teaching people. They demand an answer from him, and he looks down and he starts doodling in the dirt. I love that. At the very least, he's like, not taking the bait, dude. You go in for the high five and I'm not. No. No. He knows their motives. He knows they're being hypocritical, and he's not gonna acknowledge their attempt. And so he bends down in the sand and he begins to write. This is Jesus. I love him. So they said this to test him. He bends down and he writes in his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him, verse 7. And so he stood up and he said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And here we see the supreme wisdom of Jesus. The beautiful wisdom of Jesus. Colossians 2:3 says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we see some of that treasure right here. Adultery was a capital crime, Deuteronomy 22. And we know from Deuteronomy chapter 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 17 that the witnesses of the crime were actually to be the first to throw the stone at the accused. And Jesus isn't going around this. He is acknowledging this, that adultery is a serious crime that's punishable by death, and he doesn't skirt around that. He addresses it, but he goes through their motives, he cuts through their facade, and he attacks them right at their conscience. He pokes them right in the heart. They're coming to him with this woman high and mighty, and he pokes them in their heart. They don't care about righteousness. They don't care about purging the evil from their land, which is what Deuteronomy 22 is all about. Purging the evil from your midst, purging the evil from among you. These guys don't care about that. They're part of the problem. They don't care about righteousness. These guys are part of the evil. And this whole thing is hypocritical. They're coming at Jesus as liars and manipulators and deceivers, and Jesus is just holding them up to their own scrutiny. He's holding them up to Scripture. And I mean, he says stoner. I mean, do you see that? He doesn't say don't stone her. He doesn't say don't throw anything. He says, be the first to throw a stone. Who's it going to be? He's honoring the law. Adultery is a serious sin. It destroys families. Lord knows what it does to children. It attacks the very the very God-prescribed family unit, which is an image of the fact that God is triune in his essence. And Jesus isn't just skipping over that. He's saying, yeah, throw a stone, but check yourself, because this is as phony as it gets. These guys are as phony as it gets. They're coming to Jesus high and mighty. They're proud in their sin. There's no indication. There's not even a scent of humility or penitence or repentance at all. They're coming to Jesus high and mighty while trying to trick him so they can arrest him and kill him, God in the flesh. These guys don't really have any right to be accusing anybody of anything. And I think that that's a word to us. Jesus isn't saying here that you have to be a paragon of perfect sinlessness to ever speak a word of correction to somebody, but you got to be careful if you do it. If you're living in abject, unrepentant, consistent, comfortable sin, and then you have the gall to go ooh, 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 ooh to someone else, Jesus has things to say about that. And I'm going to read them. In Matthew chapter 7, we read these words. Judge not that you may not be judged. Judge with the judgment that you, for with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure to which you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. These guys are living in abject sin, and they're coming to Jesus not legitimate. They're not actually wanting this woman to be corrected. They're not wanting righteousness to flourish. They're coming to Jesus so that sin may abound, and he doesn't give them that opportunity. And it seems to work. Those of you who have no sin, throw the first stone. And these guys take pause, and they must have some conscience, because we read that having heard this, he bends down once more and begins to, and continues to write on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman. And standing before him, Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? They turn and they leave. They came to Jesus arrogant. They came to Jesus loud. They came to Jesus full of themselves. They came to Jesus to shame him. And they left shamed. And Jesus hardly spoke a word, but they were cut to the quick, and they left. They turned around and they left. And then this is beautiful. He says to he addresses the woman. He says, "Woman, where are they?" This is the same title that Jesus used when he spoke to his mom in chapter two. It's the equivalent to our modern day miss or ma'am. Where are they? Has no one condemned you? This is subtle, but it's profound. He's giving this woman an opportunity he's giving her space to use her voice. And rabbis in that day were not permitted to speak to women of their own family in public, let alone this woman who's just been caught and publicly put on display as an adulteress, is probably still partially clothed, shamed publicly. A rabbi isn't supposed to be talking to a woman like this. A rabbi isn't supposed to be talking to a woman. But he takes the opportunity to let her have some dignity. He opens up a space where she can speak with him, and she can give him information, and she can use her voice. He dignifies her. He lifts her up. And he said, even in this place where you're feeling shamed, where you're embarrassed, you've been caught in sin, and we're not going to move around that quite yet, but you're still worthy of respect, and you're still worthy of love, and you still are worthy of having a voice. Where are your accusers? Where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. You can almost hear in her voice, in the brevity of her response, you can hear almost the muted guilt, but also the repentance. She doesn't lash out. She doesn't get angry. She doesn't attack her accusers. She doesn't make excuses. She's standing before Jesus, and she's been caught. And all of these people that came to accuse her, all of these people that came to condemn her, are gone, except for one, because she's still standing before the eyes of God. And I wonder if there is some apprehension there. I mean, just imagine the emotional turmoil that this woman has just gone through. She gets caught in adultery. I mean, what's going on in her life to begin with? Who knows? Again, we could speculate forever, but she's not in a good place. And then she gets caught, which is humiliating. And then she gets put out in public, which is humiliating, already in a culture that did not dignify women. And she's standing there really in the lowest possible place that you could be, looking in the eyes of Jesus, which who knows what that is like. She's probably suffocating a little bit. All of these guys that just wanted to kill her are now gone. Who knows what's next? And I think that it's worth it to just pause there for a minute. And what she says is, no one, Lord. She calls him sir. But there is one left who could condemn her. There is one left who could accuse her. Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. She doesn't lash out. She doesn't accuse her accusers. She doesn't make excuses. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. And this is the greatest of miracles. The only one who really could condemn her, the only one who had a right to condemn her, the only one who really had the ability to condemn her, and even per letter of the law, should condemn her, is standing before her. And her guilt was not up for debate. Her guilt was certain. And this is us. This is you. This is me. Standing before a holy, sinless God, condemned, guilty, not in question, but for certain, condemned. This is the last one that could accuse her, and really the only one that could accuse her, this condemned sinner standing before the eyes of perfect God, and she hears the words, I do not condemn you, neither do I condemn you. And that is a miracle. If Jesus is not going to condemn this woman, these men had no business doing it. Jesus is the only one who is without sin and could cast the first stone, and he doesn't throw a stone. He says, neither do I condemn you. From now on, go your way and sin no more. This is beautiful news. This is perfect news because we stand before Jesus and we don't get the stones. Romans 8 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If there's no condemnation before God, then there's no condemnation before man. These men came ready to go to war, and they went away with their tail between their legs because they just didn't know who they were messing with. And so why is this possible? How can this happen? I'll close with this. This story reminds me of another story that comes out of 2 Kings. I'll just read this to you. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 9. We're dealing with Elijah the Tishbite, the famous Elijah. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. And he went up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of the 50 and said, If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And if that wasn't bad enough, verse 11, and again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order, come down quickly. But Elijah answered him, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 twice in a row. And you know, the guy, that's a whole other story, that's a whole other sermon. But our buddy John, who wrote this gospel, he knew this story, and he must have known it really well. He must have liked it, because in the Gospel of Luke, we have a story of Jesus going out from the area of Galilee back into Jerusalem, and he passes through Samaria. And this is what transpires. He's passing through Samaria, Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and his brother John, my favorite guy John, heard this and saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. But why? In 2 Kings, they get the fire. In Deuteronomy 22, they get the stones. But in Luke chapter 9, they don't get the fire. And in John chapter 8, she doesn't get the stones. And the reason is because Jesus is reestablishing justice. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. We are sinners and we stand condemned before a righteous God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is a penalty for that. There is a judgment for that. There is a price to be paid. And it's a punishment that we can never get out of. And the righteousness that we need to dwell with God is a righteousness that we can never manufacture on our own. And so God in his love so loved the world that he sent his only son. Sent him to die. Sent him to be raised again. Sent him to live a perfect life. So that his death was the punishment for our sins. His death was the payment for our sins. And his righteousness, his perfect life, is then given to us as a gift when we put our faith in him as our Lord and Savior. This is the gift of salvation. This is the gospel, that we stand before a perfect God condemned. Guilt, not in question. Our guilt is certain. But we don't get the stones because Jesus came and he took the stones. We don't get the fire because Jesus came and he took the fire. He took the punishment. So that we might become the righteousness of God. So that we might become what Colossians says is pure and blameless and above reproach. And that is what we need because heaven will accept no less. God in his righteousness will dwell with no less. And we are never capable of earning that. And so Jesus came and he lived that perfect life for us. And he gives us righteousness as if it were our own, even though it's not our own. We're still sinners on our way to heaven. But in God's eyes, we've been covered by the blood of Jesus. And we are sinless. This is the beauty of the gospel. And this is the beauty that this woman experienced in her darkest moment. And that is just how good Jesus is. Amen. Amen.